Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
This is the third session on 2 Timothy, and if we can cover chapters 3 and 4 in this session, then we'll finish the book and move on to Titus, and then we would have finished the pastoral epistles. And so, first Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." And the word translated difficult is the Greek word chalipos, and is used in Matthew 8 to describe, you remember, the two demoniacs who met Jesus among the tombs. You'll remember they were so aggressive that they would even break their chains. And when Jesus asked the one, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion." And they're described by Matthew by the same Greek word that Paul uses here, chalipos, which is translated in Matthew's gospel as violent. And of course, extremely violent. So we could translate this verse that in the last days, extremely violent times will come. Now, again, Paul refers to the last days, and I've mentioned several times before in various sessions that technically the last days began at Pentecost. You'll remember Peter stands up and he reads from Joel 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And Peter's explaining that the Spirit has been poured out. And of course, if the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh, then we've entered the last days. And they're the last days in the sense that we had the days of Noah, but they were superseded by the days of Abraham. We had the days of Abraham, but they were superseded by the days of Moses. Had the days of Moses, but they were superseded by the days of Jesus. But his days are the last days. They will never be superseded. However, I'll just put in the little distinction here that in scriptures, the last days, which spreads through the church age to the coming of the Lord, are not the final days. They're not what Scripture calls the day of the Lord, which is that period immediately preceding the coming of the Lord. And here, in 2 Timothy 3, Paul seems to be speaking of what will characterize people throughout the last days, throughout the church age, until the coming of the Lord. It obviously does not mean that there will not be times when the kingdom expands to such an extent that this evil behavior greatly decreases. But it does mean that this kind of behavior, which he'll describe in the next verses, will not vanish completely in this age. And if you read of the Great Awakening, either under Wesley in the UK or under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield here in the USA, astonishing things are happening. Astonishing things. The crime rate is just plummeting. But still, evil is continuing. And it really is amazing to read those periods of history when God is doing such astonishing things, but still evil's going on. Jonathan Edwards regularly writes about the clergy who vilify him and those leading the Great Awakening and see it as a work of the devil. And you see what's going on in the taverns and the promiscuity that's going on. Now, a massive section of society was affected, but evil was not eradicated and will not be until the coming of the Lord. So then in verses 2 through 5, Paul lists 18 evils that will characterize people in these days. And among them, he mentions that people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, slanderous, brutal, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. The word describes a shell or a veneer of godliness, but denying its power. And of course, when we read that list, things just leap out of it as they're things happening today. And that is because we live in the last days. Now, we might be living in the final days, but certainly theologically, we're living in the last days that lead up to the day of the Lord. Then he continues in verse 6, and again seems to speak about something that was going on in Ephesus while Timothy was there. He speaks of men who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, led on by various impulses, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. And William Barclay points out that the incipient Gnosticism taught, and of course I've mentioned that that's what Timothy seems to be battling with in Ephesus, taught that either, since matter is evil, a rigid asceticism must be practiced and the body severely disciplined, or the opposite, that it doesn't matter what we do with the body and its lusts, since matter and physicality is unimportant. And some of these teachers, or men similar to them, were influencing women in Ephesus, who Paul describes as weak-willed and easily swayed, as I read in verse 7, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. They're wishy-washy, but it's a wishy-washiness that's come out of them not being willing to take a moral stand. And the result would often be either that these women broke off married relationships with their husbands in order to live the ascetic life, or that they just abandoned themselves to promiscuity because the body and physicality was unimportant. It was evil. The higher things, the things of the spirit, although what they defined as spirit is not what we defined as spirit, was what was important. And so they would abandon themselves to promiscuity, usually beginning by satisfying the sexual pleasures of the very men that had taught them these things. And in either case, home and family were destroyed. And this is why Paul is so angry about it all. Then in verse 8, he continues, and all these things are linked here. And he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. These men who are worming their way into household, destroying marriages, promoting promiscuity or its opposite, asceticism. So also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. They might have a cloak of coming in with a kind of higher form, this secret knowledge. The word Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, meaning knowledge. This higher knowledge about the way of faith. But Paul says, as far as the faith is concerned, they're rejected. And in the period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, what we call the intertestamental period, many Jewish books were written which expanded on the Old Testament stories, as well as giving us more proverbs and the histories, like the history of the Maccabean period. And they're contained in the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. And we don't regard these books as inspired, of course, but some of them do contain historical detail. And in several of them, we read that two of the court magicians of Pharaoh, who opposed Moses and Aaron prior to the Exodus, were called Jannes and Jambres. And in Paul's thinking, the work of Moses and the Exodus only foreshadowed the work of Jesus and the new Exodus, accomplished by his death and resurrection, that delivered not just a nation, but the whole of humanity from the realm of slavery and death. Therefore, we should not be surprised. Since the first Exodus was opposed by men like Jannes and Jambres, then the second greater Exodus, Paul tells us, will be opposed by similar men. And while we know that many occult groups target the church, we also need to realize that when destructive cultural or social movements come along, for instance, like the radical autonomy that's raging in the West, which in its way is as destructive to marriage as the Gnostics in Ephesus. It's just, I'll do my thing. If I don't like my wife, I'll trade her in for another one. I'm a kind of monad, an autonomous being. I can do what I want when I want to do it. This is so destructive. And when these things come along, yes, we want to be on our guard for occult groups that target the church, and they do. However, when these radical movements, like radical autonomy, I could mention many others, these two are the doctrines of demons and have to be resisted and exposed. And as I say, we should not be surprised that since the first Exodus was opposed by the forces of hell, so the new Exodus, accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus that delivered the whole of humanity, will also be opposed by the forces of hell, by the doctrines of demons. And we must expose and resist them. Verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. And Paul speaks of the persecutions that happened to him in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which were all places that Timothy was very familiar with. Lystra was his hometown. And Paul's point is that just as the Lord delivered him out of all his persecutions, so the Lord will also deliver Timothy out of the resistance and persecution that he's undergoing now. And of course, it applies to periods of great pressure in our own lives. We don't have to, the verses in Scripture that speak of specific persecution are extremely important. But of course, all that's said there applies to the various tribulations, whether they be physical or financial or relational, that we're going through. Paul says, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. And even though he's locked up in Rome, he has declared he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not of Caesar, not of circumstances, not of the empire. He is there for the purposes of the kingdom. And if the Lord wants to rescue him from Rome, he will. If he wants him to lay down his life as a martyr, he'll do that as well. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And after Paul's visit to the places named in verse 11, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, it's recorded in Acts 14:21 that he said to the new believers that through many tribulations we will inherit the kingdom of God. But by this, he does not simply mean that we'll struggle through tribulations and persecutions, you know, struggling and putting, you know, just trudging on, but eventually we'll inherit the kingdom. He doesn't mean that here. Rather, his point is that tribulation is one of the mechanisms of mission that God uses to advance his kingdom, that through many tribulations, that's the mechanism through which we will inherit the kingdom of God. And by the end of the Roman persecutions, some 300 years after the church was born, 1,950,000 believers had laid down their lives for the gospel. But astonishingly, from those small beginnings, 120 in the upper room, now 18.6 of the world's population were now believers. And so when Paul says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, it's not just a negative. Yes, we will be persecuted, as godly living is like light exposing darkness. But the positive is that it's this very persecution that's the mechanism that God uses to advance his kingdom throughout the earth. And I'm somewhat skeptical about some of the statistics I read, even though I tried to read the best of them. But it's often said that more believers died for their faith in the 20th century than in any other century in human history. And if this is true, then it should not surprise us that by the end of the century, some 68,000 people every day were becoming believers. And indeed, it was said that there were more Christians alive at the end of the 20th century than all the other 19 added together. And of course, that's accounted for by the enormous population explosion in the 20th century that dwarfed the population of the previous 19, and the enormous percentage out of that population that became believers. And so now that they say that the face of Christianity is now brown because the gospel has just moved into the nations, Latin America, Africa, Asia, where it's not white, but it's brown. And that's become the new face of Christianity. Persecution is always painful, but the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And through our sufferings, God's purposes in the earth are always, always advanced. So moving on to verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul cites two sources that can give Timothy confidence in the face of those who oppose him and his teaching. The first is subjective, the character and stature of those who taught him. And of course, Paul being his primary mentor, but there were others. And the second is objective, the first subjective, the character of those who taught him, and the second objective, the Holy Scriptures. And those who were discipled by Jesus had his character to rest on and had their minds opened to understand the Scriptures. And any discipleship that we do that does not have both of these components is inadequate. And if people have the Scriptures, but our lives do not undergird what we teach, then we leave them with only one wing to fly with, and vice versa. If they have our lives to look at, but are not adequately instructed in the Scriptures, then they are equally disabled. Then Paul continues in verse 16, which is one of those great verses that we're all so familiar with. All Scripture is inspired by God, literally God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And of course, this is one of the Scriptures we use when we're looking for verses that teach the inspiration of Scripture. And this is a great verse. However, Timothy is already convinced about the inspiration of Scripture, both by his Jewish background. Paul has just said he's known the Holy Scriptures since he was a child, and from his many years of working with men like the Apostle Paul. He has no doubts about the fact that the Scriptures are God-breathed. And so here, Paul is simply reminding him that because Scripture is inspired, it's therefore God's instrument, God's primary instrument for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And of course, we could add for giving us the great meta-narrative of God's redemptive purposes in the earth, for giving us the details of the life of Jesus in the gospel, for giving us the history of Israel, the call of Abraham, the details of the day of the Lord in Revelation, and so we could go on. And so this verse, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for all these things is not so much to Timothy, teaching him the inspiration of Scripture. We need to learn that. Timothy already knew it. What Paul is simply saying is that because Scripture is inspired, it's therefore God's primary instrument, as of course it's illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And that's why I mentioned the Great Awakening, and one of the fruits of the Great Awakening eventually was the establishing of the International Bible Society. And what they have done is absolutely astonishing in translating the Scriptures into thousands of languages, along more recently with groups like the Wycliffe Bible Translators, not only translating but printing in the multiple millions Scripture, which of course is the most translated and the most printed book in the history of the world. And not only stopping there, but then distributing it to national churches all around the world, many of which have their own Bible societies now. But it's based on this verse that this is God's instruments for communicating his will for the church and indeed for the whole of humanity. Now, technically, the word Scripture here would apply to the Old Testament, as the New Testament canon had not yet been established. However, as I mentioned earlier, if you remember, if you were listening in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul equates the words of Jesus with Scripture. So now the Gospels are being written and they're becoming Scripture. And in 2 Peter 3:6, Peter equates the words of Paul with Scripture. And of course, eventually, all the New Testament documents were regarded as Scripture, as documents that were equally inspired or God-breathed, along with their Old Testament counterparts, as the New Testament canon was officially recognized. And these documents were circulated as Scripture along with the Old Testament Scriptures. So 1 Timothy 3:16, just like John 3:16, is one of those great verses. And I think I've come to the end of the chapter, and so we'll stop here, and then we will pick up chapter 4, the last chapter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last chapter now, verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom." And to solemnly charge, as in the phrase, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God," can be a technical term for taking an oath. So here, although Paul is a close friend of Timothy, he is using very serious language, almost like he's putting Timothy under an oath as he gives him this final charge. However, it can also be a term for the transfer of an office, which would be very meaningful here, as Paul knows he will soon be with the Lord, and he is now passing on his mantle to Timothy. And the solemn charge or transfer of office is made in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is the one who will judge Timothy's stewardship of his calling and his commission. just as Paul knows he will soon enter the presence of the Lord. And at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, he will also be judged. So he's giving him this charge in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge Timothy, not in a threatening way, but just in the sense of it being very solemn. And this charge is also made in the light of the appearing or the return of Jesus as the Lord of the world. And the word appearing is epiphania, which I've mentioned before. And it was used, you'll remember, in two ways in connection with the emperor. First, it was when he came to the throne. This was called his appearing or his epiphania. And second, it was used when he would visit a city in the empire. And so that's an obvious word for the coming of the Lord and our going out to meet him, the Lord's epiphania. And so in using the same word for the appearing of the Lord as for the appearing of Caesar, either when he rises to the throne or when he appears in a city, Paul is making it crystal clear that the true Lord of the world is not Caesar, but the risen Jesus. And while Paul remains a loyal citizen, language like this would be seen as a direct challenge to imperial power. And the charge to Timothy continues in verse 2, where he's told, preach the word, be prepared, in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And the word be prepared is the Greek word epistemi, a means to stand by, to be at hand, or to be on watch. And here it has the sense that Timothy must always be on duty. He must always be ready. And in addition, he must always be ready in season and out of season. And I love that phrase, in season and out of season, whether it's an opportune time or an inopportune time, whether it's popular or unpopular, whether they'll listen or whether they don't. And of course, such words characterize the ministry of the Apostle Paul and are powerful, not just for Timothy, but for us also. Now, in contrast to the false teachers, Timothy is told in verse 5, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And the word evangelist only comes three times in the New Testament. First, it's a description of Philip, who's called an evangelist in Acts 21:8. And that's when Paul stays in his house. We first encounter Philip, of course, much earlier on when Philip runs alongside the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. So Philip is called an evangelist. Then the word is used secondly in Ephesians 4:11, the fivefold gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And then finally here in 2 Timothy 4:5, where Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. So it would seem like it's not used very much, just three times. And yet it is such an important word. However, it's the same word as gospel, good news, or to preach good news. And it's the Greek euangelio, or its other form, euangelizomai, to preach the gospel. So while the English evangelist is only used three times, the evangel, the gospel, or preaching the gospel, which are all forms of the same word, appear all over the New Testament. However, here it's interesting, as we usually think of Timothy as a pastor. But even though he was, that did not define him. He was also an evangelist. And we should never think, as some do, that the gifting of pastor and evangelist are almost opposites. That is incorrect. The two can frequently, and have in church history, frequently been combined in the same person, which also means that we mustn't be too rigid about the fivefold gift, saying that one person's an apostle, one person's a prophet, one person's an evangelist, one person's a pastor, one person's a teacher. These are like the rainbow colors of the ministry of Jesus himself. We can't all be all that Jesus was. And so it's broken down into these five rainbow colors. But just in the rainbow, it's sometimes hard to know where one color ends and the other begins, as there are those lovely pastel shades in between the primary colors. And that's the way it is. And certainly the role of evangelists and pastors can be united in the same person, and they were in Timothy. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And being poured out as a drink offering could be translated being poured out as a libation. And you'll remember on some of the Old Testament offerings, oil or some other fragrant liquid was poured on them. And now Paul sees the pouring out of his own blood as being a libation that will be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. The emperor might think he's executing Paul, but Paul sees himself as offering his life to God, even as Jesus on the cross didn't see himself as the victim of Pilate, but saw himself as giving his life as an offering to God. And he goes on to say, "The time of my departure is at hand." And the Greek word for departure, analeusis, is used four ways. First, it's the word for unyoking an animal from a cart or from the plough. And for Paul, his death would be a release from many years of laboring, night and day. Secondly, it's the word for loosening bonds or fetters. And death for Paul would simply be a release from his bonds into the presence of the Lord. And thirdly, that word departs is the word in Greek for loosening the ropes of a tent. And death for Paul was simply folding up the tent of his body in preparation, as he says in Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, in preparation for receiving not a tent but a house, his resurrection body. And fourthly, it's the word for loosening the mooring ropes of a ship. And Paul had made many journeys by sea, and now death for him is simply his a final journey to his true home that is preached about for many years. So the time of my departure is at hand, a very rich word. Verse 7, I've fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I have kept the faith. And the word fought is the word agon, from which we get the word agony, struggle, or contest. And it was used both of athletes and of soldiers. And fighting the good fight is Paul the soldier. And finishing the course is Paul the athlete. And we should notice now that both are in the past tense. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. And Paul knows that for him, the race has now been run. And he knows for sure that the time of his departure has come. And he is rejoicing that he's about to depart and be with Christ, which you'll remember in Philippians, he says is far better, far better. And finally, he says, I've kept the faith, which could refer to the athlete's promise to keep the rules of the games or to the soldier's allegiance to his general. But probably here, the phrase, I've kept the faith, means that he has guarded the faith by his teaching and by his doctrine. He has guarded the authentic gospel. And Timothy needs to do the same as he picks up the torch after Paul's death. And indeed, Paul is battling away doing that right now at Ephesus. Verse 8, Paul continues, in the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And Paul says that there's laid up for him a crown. And in the games, as we all know, the greatest prize was the laurel wreath. And to wear it was the greatest honor which could come to any athletes. But the wreath would wither in a few days. And by way of contrast, Paul knew that he would have a crown which would never fade. And without doubt, Paul was anticipating his reward. He had his eyes now on that reward. But it's strange, we don't talk much about rewards in Christian circles. It's as if we think real spirituality means that we run the race without anticipating any reward, and that no reward is really necessary. Just simply, you know, knowing Jesus, that's enough. However, Paul doesn't see it that way. And Jesus himself talked a lot about rewards. And in the Sermon on the Mount alone, the phrase, your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. That phrase comes three times in connection with sacrificial discipleship. And the thought of rewards is designed to encourage us to deeper obedience and sacrifice and pressing the kingdom into the earth. And particularly when we live in cultures where pleasure and comfort are the order of the day, we need that thought of our rewards to break that seduction. And where you find Christians who are living under persecution, who are living Sometimes with the thought of arrest, imprisonment, and execution, they talk a lot about rewards because that is their true hope. And Paul, having suffered so much, is now without any embarrassment looking forward to his reward. And we should be also so laying down our lives, so making tough choices now, that our rewards are something that is like the lifting of our heads in the midst of much pressure and discouragement. Verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. And in Philemon 24, sounds like Philemon is a long book, but it's only one chapter, so we say Philemon 24 rather than Philemon 1:24, as there's no Philemon 2. So in Philemon 24, Demas is listed among a group of men who Paul calls his fellow laborers. And that's a high honor. And Demas was called one of Paul's fellow laborers, but now he has turned back. And Paul says that the problem is that he loves this present world. And we might think that it would be impossible to turn one's back on somebody like Paul. But it happened more than once. More than once, as we read the epistles. People turned away from Paul. And Paul does not say that Demas has totally abandoned his faith in Christ, but simply that the pull of the world has won out over the demands of radical discipleship. And perhaps that's why he's just spoken of rewards. And when the things of the world start to seduce us, we need to remember that if we could see the future rewards, then the things of this world, the luxury cars, the elegant homes, and the status and comfort that the world offers would be just seen as trash, worthless by comparison. And next, verse 9, he mentions a man called Crescens, and there's no other reference to him in the New Testament. However, there is a tradition that connects him with the churches in Gaul, which was in the territory of present-day France. So it's quite possible that he went from Asia Minor to Europe. Titus comes next, and he was a man much like Timothy, who's called by Paul my true child in Titus 1:4, which is the book we'll come to next. And then on to verse 11, he mentions some more people. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. And Luke remains loyal to the end. And Mark, who as a young man, you remember, abandoned Paul on his first missionary journey, had long ago worked his way back into Paul's confidence. And we read in Colossians 4 that he was with Paul during his first imprisonments. And in Philemon, Mark is called Paul's fellow worker. And so Mark, even though he disappointed Paul, and when Barnabas wanted to take Mark on the second missionary journey, they had a breakdown in their relationship, and Paul eventually went on that second missionary journey with Silas instead of Barnabas. But that's all over, and Mark is called Paul's fellow worker, but it seemed that he worked with Peter for many years. And it's widely believed that Mark's gospel was based on Peter's teaching. And tradition has it that Mark also later on died a martyr's death. And Tychicus was the man, you'll remember, that previously had carried Paul's letter to the Colossians and the letter to the Ephesians. Those towns were very close together. And so they were written from Paul's first imprisonment. They're called the prison epistles, Colossians and Ephesians. And they were carried by Tychicus, who was probably from the city of Colossae. And he carried them back to Asia Minor from Paul in Rome. Now he's probably being sent back again to Ephesus, perhaps carrying this very letter of 2 Timothy, and perhaps also taking Timothy's place in Ephesus as Paul's representative, so Timothy can go back and be with Paul in Rome. It seems like Timothy did that. And at the end of Hebrews, we read of Timothy's imprisonment also. And this group of men that Paul has discipled are now being scattered throughout the empire, even though Paul was in prison, he would gladly sacrifice the support that they're giving him so that he can continue to push out the gospel to the ends of the earth through these younger men who are now like his hands and feet. And so while he might like to keep them around him during his last days, he's still pushing them out to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. And William Mount says that this is a personal comment uncovering Paul's humanity. And it's assumed that he asked for the cloak because he's cold, or in anticipation of the coming winter when he will be cold. There's no central heating in the prisons. And there's no way to know exactly what the books, which is Biblia in Greek, and the parchments were. It's not certain if they were legal, such as papers showing Paul's Roman citizenship, or if they were ministry oriented, simply blank writing material for Paul's further correspondence, or simply personal documents. We don't know. The books or Biblia could be papyrus rolls containing scripture. And the same is true of the parchments, as parchment was animal skin that was used for writing scripture. There's no way we can know for sure. And it could be that it's a combination of all those things. But either way, we see the very human Paul, an old man, cold, in prison, with simple needs. He wants a cloak to keep him warm, scripture to read, and parchment for him to write on. And so it's just a little vignette into his life at this time. And Paul, as far as we can determine, came from a wealthy home, but now everything has been given away for the sake of the gospel. And as he says in Philippians, I've suffered the loss of all things for the surpassing gain of Christ Jesus. And I'm reminded of when I was a young man, I read the biography of C.T. Studd, who was a Cambridge student, a brilliant cricket player, If you know what that particularly English game is. And he went with what was called the Cambridge Seven, a very elite group of young men, and they went for the Lord, first to China. And then after some years there, C.T. Studd went on to India. And then finally, when he was older, he went to the Congo, which was called the Heart of Africa at that time. And when you went to the Congo in those days, the average life expectancy of a missionary was 6 months because of a disease, mainly. And when he was in the Congo, he would wake up at 3 o'clock, have a cup of tea, and from 3 to 4, he would pray and read his Bible. And then at 4, he would go back to sleep for an hour. Then he'd begin his day at 5 o'clock. And I always remember that his method of Bible study was that he would read until he found something to obey, and then that would be his assignment for the day. And I think it's a tremendous way to read the Bible. And I've seen his Bible, and it's underlined from Genesis to Revelation. So he was finding things to obey. But what particularly struck me is he just lived in a thatched hut. And his daughter was leaving to go back to England to be married. And I remember it's recorded that they met together and, of course, hugged, cried on each other's shoulders as he could not go. Of course, it was a long journey at that time. And he said, "My daughter, I have nothing to give you. I've given it all away to Jesus." But, of course, the legacy he had given her by way of a father's love and a Christian example was more than any material possession he could possibly give her. And it paid off, as she also went on to be a great servant of the Lord. Verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." And the name Alexander comes 5 times in the New Testament and probably refers to 5 different people. It was a very common name. So we have no idea who this Alexander was or in what way he had done Paul so much harm. However, the word that Paul uses for "did me much harm" is a Greek word which was used of informing against someone. And informers were common in Rome at this time. And it could be that Alexander was an apostate believer, a Judas-type figure, who went to the magistrates with false information against Paul, which could possibly have led to his second imprisonment. We don't know for sure. Verse 16, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." And what Paul calls his first defense was a public first hearing designed to gather basic information which, if necessary, would be followed by a trial. And it was the custom for the friends of a defendant to appear with him, to at least encourage him and give him moral support. However, it seems that no one was brave enough to stand with Paul, but everyone deserted him, much, of course, like they did Jesus at his trial. However, Paul refuses to retreat into hurt and bitterness and simply says, "May it not be counted against them." But by way of contrast, he says in verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. And verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And the phrase that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear probably reflects the fact that Paul's presence and witness in Rome, the capital of the world, and his appearance at the highest earthly tribunal, possibly in the Roman Forum, and according to William Mount, certainly at some point before a Roman multitude, he would give his defense. And so this was, in a sense, the fulfilling of his commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Lord strengthening him to speak boldly whenever he appeared in the Roman courts would have not only have caused a stir in the corridors of power, as it did, but also given the church at Rome new courage to use their strategic location as a base from which the gospel could radiate out into the empire. As of course, we have the statement, all roads lead to Rome. And if that's true, then all roads lead out from Rome. And so Paul wants that to happen. He wants the church to use that strategic location. And his statement, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth, was probably not that he was delivered from facing real lions in the amphitheater. Roman citizens usually were not thrown to the lions. But the phrase is interesting, as it was used of being delivered from Satan, or of being delivered from the emperor, or being delivered from death. However, whatever it was, Paul knows that this is only a temporary deliverance, but he rejoices in it because it gives him more time to preach the gospel in Rome, even while he is in prison. And one of the very interesting things about verses 17 and 18 that I just read is that it echoes Psalm 22 so many times. And of course, Psalm 22 is the great psalm describing our Lord's crucifixion. I'll give you a few examples. Let's see here. Verse 1 of Psalm 22. Why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, one of our Lord's words from the cross, taken from Psalm 22, verse 1. And Paul says here, all forsook me. Psalm 22, verse 11, there's no one to help. And here in verse 17, Paul says, no one was there to stand by me. Verse 21 of Psalm 22, save me from the mouth of the lion. And verse 17, Paul says, I was rescued from the mouth of the lion. Verse 27 of Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord. And then Paul is speaking in verses 17 and 18 of all the Gentiles hearing. And then verse 28 of Psalm 22, dominion belongs to the Lord. And then Paul saying in verse 18, the Lord will save me for his heavenly dominion or his heavenly kingdom. And there's no doubt that the words of the psalm were on Paul's mind. And the beautiful thing is that this was, of course, the psalm that was on the mind of Jesus when he was facing his death and when he was hanging on the cross. And now as Paul faces death, he identifies with the Lord's suffering and death and meditates on the same psalm that so powerfully described the death of Jesus. Verse 19, greet Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Verse 20, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. And there are six references to Aquila and his wife Priscilla in the New Testament. And from these references, we can kind of do a little bit of detective work, and we can piece together much of their life story. They were Jewish believers. They were exiled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius, along with all the other Jews in Rome, both believing and unbelieving Jews. They relocated in Corinth, and as they were tent makers, Paul lived with them when he was at Corinth during his second missionary journey. They traveled with Paul to Ephesus and remained there after Paul left, and we read of them discipling the young Apollos, you'll remember, who became mighty in the scriptures and an influential leader in the early church. And eventually they returned to Rome. Claudius had died and the Jews could now return. And they started another house church, and Paul calls them in Romans 16, his fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who, notice it's plural, both Priscilla and Aquila, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Romans 16, 3 and 4. Now they're at Ephesus again, helping Timothy. And so they're just an amazing couple. And in all of the six references to Aquila and Priscilla in the New Testament, they're both always mentioned together. They were a couple who always ministered together in the gospel. And in four of the six times they're mentioned, Priscilla is listed first. And from this, some scholars conclude that perhaps she was the more gifted, because in that culture, to list the woman's name first was significant. It's hard to draw definite conclusions, but either way, they were a remarkable couple with Paul, with whom Paul had an important working relationship. Next mentioned is Onesiphorus, already mentioned in chapter 1, you remember, where Paul wrote, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." Erastus is mentioned next, and in Romans 16:23 is described as the city treasurer, probably at Corinth, although he is now in Ephesus. And there were a good number of high officials that came to faith in the early church. Next, Paul mentions Trophimus and says he left him sick at Miletus, but we should not build too much on this. It doesn't mean that he was not healed, but it does mean that even with men like Paul around, healing was not always instantaneous. And today we should not be discouraged when healing is delayed. And many people, after they've called the elders to pray and they've been anointed with oil, if they're not healed immediately, they're discouraged. But even with men like Paul around, healing was not always instantaneous. And so we should not be discouraged if healing is delayed. However, if we're not healed immediately, we can take comfort from the fact that not everyone Paul prayed for was healed immediately. And we should simply expect that eventually our prayers and our fasting and the prayers of others will be answered. as we assume that they were for Trophimus also. Verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. And for a period of some weeks, the Adriatic would be closed to shipping during the winter. And therefore, Paul is anxious that Timothy should come as soon as possible, because he would have to cross the Adriatic to get to Rome. Eubulus and Pudens, and Linus and Claudia, of course, being a woman's name, are not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. We assume they were leaders in the church at Rome and that Timothy knew them. But that's just speculation because they're not mentioned anywhere else. And I doubt if Charles Schultz had this verse in mind when he introduced Linus some 50 years ago now in the comic strip Peanuts. But it would be nice to think so. I'm sure Charlie Brown would have appreciated it if he did. And then the last verse, verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. The presence of the Lord, and the grace of Jesus is what is now upholding Paul during his final days. And he knows that this is what will uphold Timothy, not just now, while he's in Ephesus, but in the years to come, as he picks up the baton, becomes a servant of the Lord, and is part of that kind of second generation that pushed out with the good news. And it's appropriate that the last words we have from the mouth of Paul assert the lordship of Jesus, Jesu Kurios, in the face of the empire that asserted Caesar Kurios. Paul is saying again that Jesus, not Caesar, is the true Lord of the world. And along with it comes the word grace. The Lord be with your spirits. Grace be with you. And it's the word that sums up Paul's message and the gospel he proclaimed so faithfully for so many years. And so with that little verse, we have the last words that came from the mouth of Paul. The Lord be with you, and with your spirit. Grace be with you. And with that, we end the book.